And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about how the saints shall judge the world. The saints shall judge the world. Very interesting. You know, with all this bad news going on in the world around us and very difficult things that are happening in different parts of the world, it's very interesting. We have to remind ourselves of the ultimate end of these things, how all things work together for good to those that love God. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 so that we understand our context for what we're going to talk about in the program today. And then I want to tell you why I wanted to talk about this issue in particular. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And then he goes on from there. Now, interesting, Paul does not say the saints shall judge the world one day, so, you know, don't bother exercising any judgment here on earth. That's not what he says. He says if the saints are going to judge the world and if the saints are going to judge angels, how much more are they qualified to judge the affairs of this life? This passage, much like many others, has been understood in different times in different ways. And that's what we're going to talk about on the program today, because I think that we are reaching a very critical point in our country and in the entire Western world, because there is this idea that was entered in the 20th century that somehow or other it's wrong for Christians to exercise the authority of God and or the Bible in matters of government. This idea was entered in that somehow or other you're doing something wrong by supposedly imposing a Christian standard on everybody else when not everybody's a Christian. That's generally how the argument goes. But we have to remember something as Christians, brethren. The entire abolition movement, Just think about this for a minute. The entire abolition movement to abolish slavery in the Western world and really throughout the world was driven by Christianity and was driven by imposing God's law and God's standard in both the Old and New Testaments on the rest of the world, regardless of whether they agreed with it or not. But of course, that happened back in the 19th century. In the 19th century, where you had a different world view among Christians. Christians did not believe back then that they were supposed to be involved in some negotiation with pagans where they would let the pagans practice their paganism, even if it openly contradicted God's law and violated God's law. They didn't think that way. They didn't think that way at all. You know, they believe, no, the pagans need to submit to the laws of God. And so if God's law condemns kidnapping and enslavement of people, then the pagans and everybody else, and obviously the Christians, cannot engage in this behavior. That's how the abolition movement was driven. Now, these get to be very, very challenging conversations. What we're going to be going over on the program today, we're going to be talking about... we're going to be talking about how 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and other aspects of prophecy were understood all the way up until the 19th century by earlier generations of Christians before you get into the late 19th, early 20th century. Because in late 19th century, that's where you have Darbyism. Darbyism comes in, and then there's like this whole different worldview that is adopted because Darbyism is taught in the schools, in the Bible colleges, and so on. And the church begins to adopt a very different worldview. And it adopts this kind of retreat mentality, and it changes. Now, many of you will be familiar with R.J. Rushdoony. R.J. Rushdoony, who was said to be a Calvinist philosopher, historian, theologian. He's considered the father of Christian Reconstructionism, and he's credited for the modern Christian homeschool movement as well. Now, Rushdoony and his Reconstructionism, I remember for years just listening to criticisms of him. And I wasn't sure what to make of him, quite honestly. And I have to admit, I'm still not a great student of his teachings. I don't know everything that he taught, but I kind of have the general sense of it. And then I found out that he came from an Armenian background. His parents had fled, apparently they were Christians who fled the Armenian genocide of 1915. And then eventually apparently came to America. He was born in New York City. And I remember when I was interviewing Dr. Herb Titus, or Herbert W. Titus, I should say. He's a lawyer, he's an attorney. I don't think he goes by the term doctor. But anyway, I was talking to Herb Titus about Rushdoony, and I mentioned the fact that he was an Armenian, and I asked him, I said, did the Armenian genocide impact his worldview? And he said, absolutely. Absolutely, because he knew Rushdoony, apparently, and said that it definitely impacted his worldview, which is not uncommon. If you study the reformers, most of the reformers began with more of a, I'll say, for lack of a better term, more of a pacifistic view of the Christian role in the world and where government and corruption and tyranny and oppression and this kind of thing is concerned, more of a pacifist view. And then as a persecution pressed upon them and they found themselves in more and more desperate situations, they would dig into the scripture. And they would start looking for answers and trying to find, you know, help from God, of course. As the Bible says, should not a people seek unto their God? So that's not wrong. We're called to dig into the scripture and to seek answers. And the scripture says, whatsoever things were recorded in old time were recorded for our instruction. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for a believer. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it appears, based on what little I was able to gather about Rushdoony, that the fact that his family had to flee the Armenian genocide and that his people, Armenian Christians, were mass murdered, raped, and completely demoralized through the Armenian genocide by the Turks during that time. If you go online and you watch people who survived, people who were children when all of this happened, and they're older people now, I mean, it's heartbreaking. I've seen, there are two Armenian Christians that I can't get out of my head. One, an old woman, and another, an old man. And the woman was sitting there talking about what happened, how they, you know, they had killed her father, and she was a little girl. And then she said, and they took mom, and she cried out as she was saying it, as though she were once again a little girl, remembering what she had endured. And then watching this older Armenian man, and he just could not recover from the cruelty that he had seen and endured at that time. He just, the look on his face, the pained look on his face, and the, you know, him shaking his head, he just could not, he couldn't escape it. He couldn't escape it. I'm reminded continually of the souls beneath the altar in Revelation who cry out. I mean, they're in heaven. They've been martyred for the word of God. They were killed for the word of God, and they're in heaven now. But they haven't forgotten what happened. They haven't forgotten the injustice and the atrocity and the murders that they were subjected to. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not avenge our deaths?" And I've always found that powerful because it doesn't seem like what we're being told in modern evangelical Christianity. We're being told, oh, well, you just, you know, love your enemies, supposedly. Within that context, when that's not necessarily the full and complete context of love your enemies. And obviously, they are calling upon God to avenge what happened to them. And I've always found it powerful, I admit. I think it's very, very powerful, and it compels us to dig deeper. It compels us to dig deeper and not accept these superficial arguments that we're often being given. And part of the reason I'm stirred up about this today is watching a documentary online from a minister that I actually like ordinarily. And the documentary had to do with the situation over in the Middle East and the fact that you have these underground Christians living in Islamic countries and they are being persecuted for their faith. And of course, in those parts of the world, if they make it known that they are believers, they'll be tortured and killed. And so they're under persecution. They are living essentially through a dark age. There's similar circumstances going on in China, similar circumstances going on in North Korea, where you have underground churches of real believers. I mean, there's exciting stories that are being told. When I hear them, I think about all that our Western European ancestors went through during the Dark Age, because it's very similar. It's why we have to remind ourselves of that time when the Bible was outlawed, when you could not read the Bible, when the Bible was the forbidden book, when you could not have a copy of the Ten Commandments. You have the story of Mistress Smith in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and she had been questioned by the tribunal. She got through the questioning. Then as she's walking out, the constable takes her arm and he notices a rattling in her sleeve and he says, "What's this?" He reaches into her sleeve and finds wooden tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. And for that, she was arrested, taken back into the court, condemned, and then burnt at the stake for her so-called heresy. It's important that we remind ourselves and each other of these things, because there was a time when Western civilization was enduring this same kind of persecution that's now going on in these other countries. And I believe the way to help Christians, believers in these other countries, overcome their circumstances is to talk to them and to communicate how our own forefathers in the West overcame the Dark Age. All right, but let's go to our commercial break. We will talk more when we come back right after this.
Christian Film Ministry, Adalam Films presents A Lamp in the Dark, the untold history of the Bible. Enter into a world of saints and martyrs battling spies, assassins and wolves in sheep's clothing. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating history, the Bible, and the lives of the saints who fought to preserve it. This exciting look into the times of valiant men of faith, such as John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and Martin Luther, is a must-see for any follower of Christ. Filled with rich visual graphics and dramatic reenactments, A Lamp in the Dark is an epic documentary, a powerful witnessing tool for church and Bible study groups around the world. Share with your church, your family, and friends the untold history of the Bible today.
Hello, I'm Brandon House. In April of 2013, I found a Mountain House distributor and ordered some freeze-dried food for my family because I had become concerned about what was happening in America, our lack of national security, the threat to our power grid. I also knew, living in Memphis on the New Madrid Fault, that there is the possibility of an earthquake. I also know that ice storms can cause the power to go out here, not to mention the threat of terrorism. There were many reasons. So I contacted the company Mountain House and asked if I could become a distributor of their product. I had some of their food when I was in high school on a couple camping trips, and it's really good. But now Worldview Weekend has been approved to be a distributor for Mountain House. And if you're interested, you can now go into the bookstore at worldviewweekend.com/bookstore and check out some of the freeze-dried food that you can order. We have one pack that's available. It's a bucket of food, breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 14 days for one person. Figure out how many are in your family. Figure out how many days you want to have food ready to be put into boiling hot water and have a good meal, and make your order. Now, again, you can order it from someone else, but if you order it from Worldview Weekend, we're not going to charge any shipping and handling. Free shipping and handling. Secondly, it's another way for us to generate revenue to underwrite the expenses of running Worldview Weekend, our radio and television ministry, and our free conference ministry. For more details, just simply visit our bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. Today we are talking about how the saints shall judge the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, and how is this verse understood and all the components that would go with it in terms of prophecy. Here is a commentary from Ellicott's Commentary for English Readers. Now, Ellicott's Commentary, and I'm generally looking at commentaries that go back to the 19th century, before you really had the big shift in prophecy interpretation. But Ellicott's Commentary for English Readers, he says, "The saints shall judge the world. The apostle here claims for all Christians the glorious prerogative which Christ had himself promised to his immediate personal followers. Bearing in mind the deep conviction of the early church that the second personal advent of Christ was near at hand, we may take these words as referring primarily to the conquest of the world by Christianity, which has since been accomplished, though by slower and more spiritual processes than were then anticipated, and indirectly to that final triumph of Christ and his body, the church, of which every success here on earth is at once the type and the pledge." Now notice what he said here at the beginning, where he says, we may take these words as referring primarily to the conquest of the world by Christianity, which has since been accomplished. Now what I think he's talking about, honestly, because he's not the only one here, Ellicott, he has that commentary. Then you go to John Gill. He says his meaning is that in a little time, the saints, Christian men, under a profession of Christianity at least, should be governors in the world and bear the office of civil magistrate in it, which came to pass in a few centuries after the writing of this, and has been more or less the case ever since, and will be so, and will be more so in the latter day, when kings shall be nursing fathers and queens nursing mothers to the church, and when the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And so there he's obviously making reference to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. But notice what he's saying. They saw the British Empire and the European colonies, the European empires, like the French Empire and then the Russian Empire and so on, all of which were historically Christian countries. They saw these as Christianity essentially ruling the world. And of course, they believed that there was still more territory to conquer, that there were still countries that were going to be converted eventually to Christianity. But even those territories were in submission in one way or another to the British Empire. I mean, if you just study the British Empire was really massive, really, really massive and very, very influential. And I remember listening to a missionary, Dr. Peter Hammond, talk about this and how at the beginning of the 20th century, you had Protestant missionaries were basically looking at a map of the globe and trying to figure out what they were going to need to do to fully complete the Great Commission, to make sure that the gospel was preached to all of the yet unreached parts of the earth. And he said they could have never envisioned how what was about to happen was two world wars that would turn things upside down. And in the aftermath of those two world wars, the great Christian empires would be basically broken up and would be turned upside down by communism and socialism. And now we're seeing Islam being resurrected. All right, so I've read you those commentaries. I want to read another one here that I think is, I mean, I'm really just kind of blown away by it. But this is on Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, where it says, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." And this is Barnes Notes on the Bible. Barnes Notes on the Bible, again, from the 19th century. Here's what Barnes says. He says, quote, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, that is, they shall ultimately take possession of the rule over the whole world and shall control it from that time onward to the end. This is the grand thing which the vision is designed to disclose, and on this it was evidently the intention to fix the mind. Everything before was preparatory and subordinate to this, and to this all things tended." Okay, so that's the first part of what he says. Then he goes on, and he says, quote, "The word rendered saints means the holy, and the reference is undoubtedly to the people of God on the earth, meaning here that they would take possession of the kingdom or that they would rule. When true religion shall everywhere prevail and when all offices shall be in the hands of good men, of men that fear God and that keep his commandments, instead of being in the hands of bad men, as they generally have been, then this prediction will be accomplished in respect to all that is fairly implied in it." Now, that's pretty powerful. But notice, that is a very different worldview than the worldview that we are being generally taught in the churches today. Generally, there is what I call Christian fatalism. It's the idea that everything is just going to get worse and worse until the whole world is given over to the Antichrist. That's the idea. But of course, these men are operating on the belief that Antichrist has already appeared through the papacy and that Then you go to Daniel 7:26. It talks about the dominion of Antichrist, that the saints are given over to him for a time. But then it says, but the judgment shall sit, Daniel 7:26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now, who is the they that shall take away his dominion? Well, the dominion is the dominion of Antichrist. But here's what Gill says. John Gill, again, pre-20th century. He says, shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it. He says, quote, either the angels or rather the saints of the Most High, particularly the Christian princes into whose hearts God will put it, to hate the whore, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, so that there shall be an utter end of Antichrist. He shall be stripped of all his power and authority. His destruction will be inevitable and irrecoverable. He shall never come out of it. It shall continue to the end of the world, to the end of time. To consume it and to destroy it unto the end. Very different, a very different worldview than the idea of Christians hiding out in caves, trying to avoid the mark of the beast, and telling themselves there's nothing they can do, but just wait for the rapture. Of course, I believe there will be a rapture, but I find the understanding of prophecy pre-20th century to be very, very powerful and very, very interesting, brethren. They had a different worldview. They simply had a different worldview. They were expecting Christianity to conquer these anti-Christian powers eventually. Not all at once. They didn't think it was all going to happen in a short period of time. They believed it was simply a matter of time before it would happen, but they needed to trust in God and press forward and keep fighting. And then, of course, what happens is at Armageddon, that is when Christ returns and fully and completely destroys the anti-Christian powers. At least that's how I understand their interpretation of prophecy. All right, brethren, that is going to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.